And if you turn with me to Luke chapter 11, Luke chapter 11, the title of our lesson tonight is going to be Putting the Hard-Hearted on Trial. And we're mostly going to be looking at verses 29 through 36, but we will do a little bit of an overview. Putting the Hard-Hearted on Trial. Now, when it comes to the book of Luke and where we're at, it's important to understand what's happening. And so there is a resource, it's called Talk Through the Bible. It does outlines and key verses and key chapters and things like that. And it has just a real simple way to break down the book of Luke. The book of Luke breaks down into four parts. In chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through chapter 4, verse 13, is the introduction. And it's the introduction of the Son of Man, because the theme of Luke is Jesus as the Son of Man. And when we say that, we're going back to the book of Daniel, the promised Son of Man that would come and be God's conqueror, that would come and usher in God's kingdom. But with the idea of Son of Man, it's that idea of that he's fully man. He's fully God and he's fully man. And so we are introducing the Son of Man in chapters 1 through 4. Then in the middle of chapter 4, in verse 14, we start looking at the ministry of the Son of Man. We had the birth announcements, and we had his birth, and we had the beginning part of his ministry, but then you have the details of his ministry in chapter 4, verse 14, all the way through chapter 9, verse 50. And then we find ourselves in the section that we're in now. In that section goes from chapter 9, verse 51, all the way through chapter 19, verse 27. It's a long section, and it is the rejection of the Son of Man. And here we have Luke, who's recording all of these different accounts that he's put together. He's compiled this, and he's writing this out, and it seems like, wow, the first two sections, there were almost 10 chapters about stuff, and then now we get like 10 chapters of rejection. Seems kind of sad in that. But we find ourselves in the rejection of the Son of Man. And then the last part looks at the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Son of Man. And as we're looking at this, Jesus is on his way, wrapping things up to Jerusalem. And he has presented himself as the Son of Man that would come to seek and save the lost. And overall, the people have chosen to reject him. The hardness of their heart has led them to love their sin more than they love their Savior. And so we are starting to see, or will continue to see, the challenges that they bring to Jesus. When you look at chapter 11, I started it off with Jesus, you know, learning how to pray Jesus's way. And then Craig continued on with that, looking at the persistent friend. Jesus begins to instruct his disciples on how to pray. And then in verse 14, Jesus begins to respond to his critics. And I think it was, Was the Galindo here the other day? Look at you. You don't know. You know. Yes, the Galindo was here. All right. And he might not have titled this, but basically this is what's going on. And I want you to look at verse 14. It says, he was casting out a demon and it was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke and the crowds were amazed. But some of them said, he cast out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. And you're familiar with this, right? They begin, the religious leaders, to try to discredit Jesus in his ministry by saying, okay, I know that he just did an amazing thing. He just cast out a demon. And I know and I understand that the Old Testament prophesied that the Messiah to come would do just that. But you don't get it. This Jesus is not the Messiah. This Jesus is not the Christ. This Jesus is in league with Satan. And he's got like an agreement with him. And he's saying like, okay, you go hop inside that guy, demon, and I'll come by and I'll tell you to get out and you'll come out and we'll trick everybody. How silly is that? Verse 16, others to test him were demanding a sign from heaven. But he knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. Then if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Jesus always has a great response. He always has a great answer. Moving on in this chapter, we won't read all of this. We see in verse 27, Actually, look at verse 26. Verse 26 wraps up what Edwin taught. It says, then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself. They go in and live there, and the last state of the man shall become worse than the first. And then in verse 27, while Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed. But he said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. So we see in these two quick verses, he had just done this wonderful teaching about casting out demons and all these things that goes on. And this lady burst out, and he's not rebuking her for bursting out. He's wanting to reemphasize the priority. And she's saying, how blessed basically is your mom because of the things you're doing. Is that an inherently evil thing for her to say? No. In the book of Luke, the angel said, and you will be called blessed. All right, and Elizabeth, Mary's aunt, said, you will be blessed. So this is actually a good thing, but Jesus says, look, don't focus about my mom. Focus on the truth. He says, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. And this is consistent with his message. Those that are blessed, those that are happy, those that have a joyous, right relationship with God are those who hear his word and respond in faith to it. And the outpouring of that response in faith is obedience. And then we get to our passage for today. Jesus rebukes the hard of heart. Now, I know if you want to get nitpicky, in verse 14, those people had a hard heart too. All right, and most likely this is the same people that he's addressing here, but specifically he's looking at this idea of those who refuse, continue to refuse to believe in him. Follow along with me as we read this section. It says, as the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And then Luke records something that we might see as a little curious. Maybe it doesn't quite fit, but it does perfectly. In verse 33, no one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar, nor under a basket, but on the lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. The eye is the lamp of your body, and when your eye is clear, your whole body also is full of light, but when it is bad, your body is also full of darkness. Then watch out that the light in you is not darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illumined as when the lamp illumines you with its rays. When you look at chapter 11, you have to ask yourselves, are these events chronological? Like, we look at verse 1, and we remember this. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he finished, one of his disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. And then the next transition is verse 14. And he was casting out a demon. Are these things happening? Is Luke recording these chronologically? Or is he recording them out of order? It really looks like when you get to verse 14 that there is a strong flow with this. Verse 14, he's casting out a demon, and because he does this, this discussion happens. And then when we get to 27, this whole discussion is happening, and the woman cries out, and then in verse 29, the crowds were increasing. Now, it could be that the crowds were increasing because he cast out a demon and they heard everything that was going on, or this could be like a progression of days, saying after this conversation had happened, more and more people came, and then this next part is going on. And then you look at verse 37. Now, when Jesus had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him, and he went in and reclined at the table. And if you're just reading it for face value, it seems like Jesus is talking. Someone says, let's have lunch. And the next thing you know, poof, they're in his house. All right? It appears that way because most likely the events are chronological, but Luke wants you to read them all together. He wants you to read all of them together because what is he doing? He is putting together a case study to prove that Jesus is what? The Son of Man. And so as he records these, he wants you to sit down in a setting, read through all of them, and walk away going, wow, Jesus can cast out demons, and Jesus rebukes the Pharisees, and I must believe in him. We go back all the way to the beginning, understanding that Luke wrote this so that Theophilus would be able to read and have an account of Jesus, and that others would be able to believe in Jesus. Now, when it comes to what we're doing in verses 29 through 36, Jesus here is the prosecuting attorney, and he is calling the religious leaders to trial. And the first thing he's going to do in putting the hard-hearted to trial, Jesus is going to make his opening statement. Now, I don't know if they still have this. Do they still have teen court these days? Okay? Teen court was kind of a big deal whenever I was in high school. And I think I was 16. And before I was 16, I could always be a bailiff. But a bailiff wasn't very exciting. All right? You had like a real judge there. And then you had like teenagers that were the lawyers. And someone would get a speeding ticket or something like that, and they would come in and they would give their opening statement and their rebuttal, and they would do all this. And then the people on the trial were who? Teenagers. And so every time they either said, I hate life, you're getting the maximum, or they said, whatever, man, let's stick it to the cops and let's give them the minimum. So you kind of get disenchanted a little bit about it. I was a lawyer for a time, and I was the worst lawyer of all time. At one point, I think that I asked the other attorney if she wanted a cookie because she was going on and on about how great she was. But anyways, that beside the point. To start things, each side, the judges love me, you start with an opening statement, all right? Jesus' opening statement starts in verse 29. The crowds were increasing. They're gathering around, and he began to say, well, what is his accusation? This generation is a wicked generation. If we look at your thoughts, if we look at your deeds, we look at your actions, all of the things that you do, generation, you are wicked. And we know that the generation, he's talking about the nation of Israel, the people of Israel. With the word wicked, when we see that, it means pertaining to be morally or socially worthless. Let's don't gloss over this. You, generation, people that I am talking to, you are morally worthless. You are supposed to be a holy people, a beacon of God's righteousness, but you are worthless. It can also be translated as evil, bad, vicious, degenerate. Try saying that with your friends. An example of this would be Luke chapter 11, verse 13. Remember that whole idea of we should pray to God. God is our Father is good and loving. In verse 13, it says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And it's that kind of, think of a bad dad who's going to give his kid a snake instead of a fish. And a bad dad that's not going to provide for his family. Well, he's evil. He's wicked. And Jesus is translating that into saying, it's all of you. All of you are wicked, worthless, vicious, and degenerate. That's his opening statement. I'm sure he won lots of friends with that one, right? The second thing we see is that Jesus begins to present his evidence. And no, there's not a lot of back and forth in this trial here. This is just Jesus, bring it on. He's going to present his evidence. This generation is a wicked generation, and how will he prove it? What is the evidence that he provides? It seeks for a sign. It seeks for a sign. And you're like, well, what do you mean? Like a stop sign or something like that? I think that might be a good thing. What they're looking for, what they're requesting of Jesus is more validation that he really is the Messiah. Now, what has Jesus done in the book of Luke up to this point that would clearly display that he's the Son of God? What do we got?
Raising the dead.
Yeah, a little thing of raising that girl from the dead. All right, truth. Casting out demons. They just saw him cast out demons. All right, what else? You're trying to remember what's happened, Judah. Yeah, there's so many amazing ones we don't even know. We know that the woman who was bleeding just touched him and she was healed. There's lots of amazing things. He's already, you know, calmed the oceans, cast out the thousands of demons from into the swine, all of those things. He's already done that. And their heart is so hard that they come up to him and they say, all right, why don't you show us a sign? And it would be tempting if you were the Son of God to say, I'll show you one. Poof. And just destroy everybody, right? What are you thinking? What are these other amazing things are you not getting? But they're saying, look, we're not believing you. Do something amazing. Do something amazing for us. In Luke's account, which we're looking at, it simply says, this generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. In the parallel account in Matthew, it gives us a little bit more clarification. It said, then some of the scribes and the Pharisees said to him. So in this, after the lady cries out, some point in time, whether it's immediate or whether it's later, the crowds are gathering, the scribes and Pharisees have their plan of attack, and they're asking for signs. Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered to them, an adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. Now, what Jesus has already done many, many, many signs. And here's the hard-hearted people saying, okay, if you can do just one more. Do you think if he did one more thing that they would believe in him? Absolutely not, because their heart is so hard. Let's go back to that word generation. All right, we see this word generation in verse 29. It's two times in verse 29. We see it in verse 30, the Son of Man to be to this generation. We see it in verse 32. Nineveh will stand up with this generation. We see it in verse 50. So the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. Also in verse 51, the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah will be charged against this generation. This group, this people, which are led by these scribes and these Pharisees, they behave in this way. Flip back to Luke chapter 7. They're discussing the ministry of John the Baptist. And we know John the Baptist himself is a what? He's a sign, right? He's a sign. The Old Testament was very clear that a forerunner would come before the Messiah, making smooth the way of his path. And so John the Baptist came, all right? We remember the miraculous circumstances of his birth and everything like that. He came and he preached repentance. And when Jesus said, whoa, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So John the Baptist himself was a sign. But how did they treat John and how are they treating Jesus? In Luke 7, to what then shall I compare the men of this generation? What are they like? They're like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another and say, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no water, and you say he has a demon. And the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children. What's Jesus pointing out? He says, look, you have rejected the evidence that God has provided, and you're just trying to find something. You're just hating. Haters gonna hate, right? John, he behaved this way, and you said there's something wrong with him. I'm behaving the opposite way, and you're saying there's something wrong with me. That's how wicked and perverse this generation is. Oh, we don't believe him because he won't do this. Oh, he did that, and so we won't believe him. It's a lose-lose for Jesus, in a sense, because of the hardness of their heart. And it's a reminder that even if he had done something so miraculous to move the stars in the sky during that time, they still would not have believed. Well, how does he drive this point home that they are guilty? The asking for a sign was sin because here he was presenting himself to them and they refused to believe and they kept pressing and they're trying to destroy his reputation. How does he drive the point home? Yet no sign will be given to it. Yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so the Son of Man will be to this generation. Now that's kind of, for the Jew, you take the knife, you stab the heart, and you twist it with this statement. Why is that? He just compared them to who? To the Ninevites. Saying, you are like the Ninevites. That's how bad you are. That's how perverse you are. And what is this sign of Jonah that he's speaking of, that we're getting to, all right? And you probably have a good understanding of it. You remember the book, right? You remember how Jonah was supposed to go and preach to Nineveh repentance, but he didn't want to, so he got on a ship to that place with a T, not Tabasco. Tarshish, right? And the complete opposite direction, and the storm came, and the sailors start to freak out, and what's going on? And Jonah says, well, I'm a prophet of the one true God, and I'm in disobedience. And so they take him, and they heave-ho him over the side. The winds and the waves stop. And what happens to those pagan sailors? They place their faith in the one true God. And God appoints a big fish. I didn't say whale. A big fish, and came and swallowed him and, you know, spat him up on the seashore and all that stuff. And he went and he preached. And what did the people of Nineveh do? They repented. And Jonah was so excited. No, he was a pouty baby. That all of these people just escaped the wrath of God. And he was upset about that. But what do we mean when we say this? What are we talking about here? There's a couple of different possibilities, all right? Some would say that when Jesus is saying this sign that they will receive, it's simply that Jonah preached judgment and Nineveh repented, just as Jesus' audience should repent at the pronouncement of judgment. That's the sign. Jesus is there standing in front of them, telling them there's going to be judgment. That relates to Jonah preaching to those at Nineveh. It's possible because Luke doesn't really specify anything else. He doesn't go into any other details. But it might not be the best fit because it doesn't fully convey Jesus' message. There's a little bit more to it. And then we're going to get this illustration of the Queen of Sheba. And if this was just a pronouncement of judgment, the Queen of Sheba illustration wouldn't quite fit in. A better explanation would be that this sign of Jonah is that Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of the fish. And then he was vomited up. We love the word vomit, right? You're getting all sorts of wonderful pictures in your brain. I don't have a clip art of the vomit process, okay? Jesus spent 3 days in the grave, and then he was not vomited, okay? He was resurrected. And that's what it is. And so Jesus is telling them, all you're getting is the sign of Jonah. And they go, what are you talking about? I see no fish. I see no Ninevite. But later on, they can look and say, wow, he was Friday, Saturday. I get it, right? I get it. He gave them something that they couldn't possibly understand at that moment. But later on, they can put the pieces together if the Lord works in their heart. But why is this possible? Well, that's actually the explanation that Matthew gives in the parallel account. Luke doesn't give us that part, but Matthew goes on and says, the sign of Jonah, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So that is a much clearer, we're getting farther along, okay? If we continue with that, what about the Queen of Sheba? Does that fit in? Yes, that's going to fit in with that as well, and we'll get to that. John MacArthur says that with this sign that Jesus is giving them, Jesus' resurrection after 3 days was not the kind of sign the unbelieving religious leaders expected and demanded. But it was infinitely more miraculous and wonderful. It was the final sign Jesus directly gave to the world of his messianic credentials and saving power. I want you to turn to Jonah chapter 3. And don't say you already know the story, so you're not going to turn. Jonah chapter 3. I know all your minor prophets are sticking together. Verse 4. This is after Jonah had repented. The fish had vomited him up onto the shore. God tells him again in verse 1 to go, verse 1 and 2. Verse 4, then Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk. And he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast, and they put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation and said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. This is absolutely amazing. We don't have time to go into it, but Nineveh was one of the most wicked cities. Just totally abused, killed, saturated with violence and all of the things that you can think of that are filled with immorality. It says, verse 9, who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. And when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. I think when you look at the sign of Jonah, you can keep digging. Yes, you have the 3 days in the belly of the fish, 3 days, resurrection. You have that. But there are also other pictures that go along that help us understand this, all right? Jonah was a Jew who heard the word of God and refused to obey it. You with me? Track it with me? Jesus is talking to who? Jews who have heard the word of God and have refused to obey it. Jesus said, just in verse 28, blessed are those who hear the word and observe it. The Ninevites hear the word and observe it. Jonah did not. Jonah was a living testimony to the Ninevites. I think my autocorrect changed Ninevite to 90s. What would happen when you disobey God? Okay? Jonah was a living testimony to the Ninevites. What would happen when you disobey God? Obey God or get eaten by a large fish? We don't know exactly what happened, but a lot of people believe that when Jonah was in the stomach of the fish, that the acid like ate away his clothes and it made him all kind of messed up. And some would say it even kind of bleached his face and things like that. If anything, we don't have him like, you know, hunkering down and showering up. He's walking through the city and he looks like a dude who just got spat out of a fish. And he smells and he reeks and he's going around and he's telling them, hey, if you don't obey God, he will punish you. Oh, really? What would he do to you? Well, he just had a fish swallow me, dude. All right? Believe me. Believe me. Also, God's grace and mercy to Jonah when he repented was a great example to the Ninevites that God would make good on his promise to relent and not judge them if they repented as well. So he's sharing his story to them. And he's in the belly of the fish. Well, how did you get out of the fish, man? God was displeased with you. He judged you. And you're sitting in that fish. Why are you still alive? Well, I repented. Repent. What is that? I turned from my wicked ways. Well, then we want to do that as well. Jonah was now a warning to the religious leaders that even though they thought they were in a right relationship with God, they needed to hear the words of Jesus and obey them. If they do, mercy is coming. If not, judgment. Jonah was a prophet. He was a bigwig. He was a religious leader. People would look at Jonah and say, wow, a man of God, I want to be like that. But Jonah's heart was what? Hard. Hard. The scribes, the Pharisees, this generation, is wicked and their hearts are hard. And they need to remember what God did through Jonah for the Ninevites, the sign of Jonah. Well, the third thing that we'll see is Jesus identifies the witnesses. So we still have our courtroom scene. We saw that he made the accusation, and then he brought forth the evidence that they were wicked, the things that they were doing. Now he's going to identify the witnesses, and there are two witnesses. The first one would be the Queen of the South, and the next one would be the men of Nineveh. And it's beautiful how the passage breaks down. There's a lot of parallels between the Queen of the South and the men of Nineveh. And I want you to go to 1 Kings. All right, you'll probably have an easier time finding 1 Kings than you did Jonah. 1 Kings chapter 10. Again, another story that you're probably familiar with. It says, now when the Queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with difficult questions. And that's how Israel was supposed to work, was it not? The pagan nations were supposed to hear of the greatness and the obedience of the nation of Israel. And they were supposed to come to them so that they could learn what was different about them. She came to Jerusalem with a very large retinue, with camels, carrying spices and very much gold and precious stones. When she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. Solomon answered all her questions, and nothing was hidden from the king, which he did not explain to her. And when the Queen of Sheba perceived all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his servants, the attendance of his waiters, their attire, his cupbearers, and his stairway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. She was just blown away. She said to the king, it was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came and my eyes had seen it. Behold, the half was not told me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity the report which I heard. How blessed are your men. How blessed are these your servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom. And here's the big thing. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness. Wow. She got it. She understood. The Holy Spirit worked within her heart to call her and to draw her unto the Lord. She could see the way he acted, the wisdom that he had, the circumstances. No doubt he shared with her about how he prayed for wisdom and God gave wisdom and all of these things. And she got it. So what does she have to do with the scribes and the Pharisees? Why is she a credible witness? Well, it says in verse 31, the Queen of the South will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them. So we get this picture of this generation of wicked people are being called to trial at the end time. And coming to testify about them is the Queen of Sheba. And what will she say? She will condemn them because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. She heard about Solomon and she traveled a great distance to come and hear what he had to say, and from that she placed her faith in the one true God. The scribes and the Pharisees didn't need to go anywhere. They didn't leave their home. They're in Israel, and the Messiah, who is far greater than Solomon in wisdom and morality, everything you can imagine, and they won't believe in him. They won't believe in him. So she will rise up and give an account that these men are guilty. They have no excuse. And you start thinking through, do people have excuses for not believing? They have no excuse. Well, what about the men of Nineveh? It says in verse 32, and you're starting to see the parallel here, aren't you? What will the men of Nineveh do? They will stand up with this generation and at the judgment, and they too will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. When they heard the message, they turned from their wickedness and they trusted in the Lord. Now, when it comes to these two witnesses, what would be particularly troubling to you if you were a scribe or a Pharisee? Truth? These are Gentiles. Not only that, I'm pretty sure the queen's a woman, right? So you have a pagan woman ruler. And scribe and Pharisee, you think you're high on the hog. She will condemn you. She heard, she believed. You heard, you rejected. And these nasty, gross Ninevites who aren't worthy to tie your sandals, they heard the message and they believed. And it's a reminder that God saves the sinner. Jesus came to seek and save the lost, but he came for those who were what? Who were sick, not those who needed a physician. Now, we're all sick, but some looked at themselves and said, oh, I'm okay. I'm doing all right. But the ones who looked at themselves and said, I am rotten, terrible, horrible. Please save me. Those are the ones that are saved. And notice I bolded two words, rise up with the Queen of the South and stand up. Very similar, but the Greek words used are different. With the Queen of the South, she will make an appearance. And you see that in Luke 7, verse 16. Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, a great prophet has made an appearance among us, and God has visited his people. Many times the same word is used in relation to prophets, spokesmen for God. So she is a spokeswoman for God that is going to condemn them with her testimony. And then with the men of Nineveh, That word to stand up, it means to come to carry out a function or a role. Like in Mark 14:57, some stood up and began to give false testimony against Jesus. They are actual, literal witnesses. They are functioning as witnesses against this generation, the Queen of the South and the men of Nineveh. Now let's look at Jesus' closing remarks, or you could say Jesus' closing statement, because he opened with, hey, these people, they're wicked. I'm going to prove it to you, all right? Again and again, I've shown my goodness to them, and yet they still want a sign. They're trying to make me dance when I have given them all that they need. And then he further clarifies what that is, and now he has his closing remarks, and it's found in verses 33 through 36. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar nor under a basket, but on the lampstand so that those who enter may see the light. Now, we understand this, right? We don't have lamps. Your parents don't let you play with matches for the most part, which is a good thing. All right, but back then, they didn't have a light switch. You ever have a light go out and it's the most annoying thing ever because it's so high in the ceiling you can never get to it? I don't know, maybe that's just us, all right? Darkness until you light the lamp. You don't take that lamp because there's oil in it that you're using up that you spent good money on. You don't take it and hide it. You don't hide it under a bushel. No, okay? You put it on the lampstand. And on that lampstand, then it will shine out light for everyone to see. So with that, the eye is the lamp of your body. So you set your eye on fire. No, that's not what it's saying. It says when your eye is clear, your whole body also is full of light. But when it's bad, your body is also full of darkness. Then watch out that the light in you is not darkness. Ooh, it's starting to make sense now, right? It's starting to come together. If therefore your whole body is full of light with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illumined as when the lamp illumines you with its rays. Now, has Jesus gone mad? Has the sun gotten to him? Has Luke lost his mind in putting this here? Does this really go here? Because when we think of the eye and darkness, we think of like, wait, we were looking at bad stuff, and because we were looking at bad stuff, this or that. No, what this is, it's a picture of those that are saved and those that are not saved. And let me show you what it is. Let's just break this down. The light in this story, verse 33, no one after lighting a lamp, there's a lamp, you light it and you produce light, okay? The light is what or who? Jesus. Say, come on. You know you wanted to say it, right? The people, that's us, walking. I'm not gonna sing the whole song, okay? You get it, right? Jesus, his message, his truth, his offer of salvation is clearly the light. How do we know that? Well, I want you to go to John chapter 5. John chapter 1. We'll read verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and what? The life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And we know as we read on that this is talking about Jesus. Jesus is the light, and the light shines in the darkness. So here we have a lamp, and the lamp is lit by the light, and that light is Jesus. Now, what about the lamp? In verse 33, you're lighting a lamp. In verse 34, it says, the eye is the lamp of your body. What do we got here? What's our guess? Yes. Okay, we're the lamp, right? And then specifically, kind of what aspect of us? Let's go with that. Yep. Yeah, it's like our heart, right? Our eye, our heart, our vision, our thought process. Let me illustrate that with Proverbs 28:22, okay? A man with an evil eye, it's not like a pirate that lost his eye or something like that has a patch, okay? An evil eye, an evil disposition, an evil heart hastens after wealth and does not know that want will come after him. We see it in Proverbs 18:28. For you, speaking of God, light my lamp. God isn't physically lighting the psalmist's lamp, saying, my heart, my being, my essence, you light my lamp. The Lord God illumines my darkness. So we got these two truths. We got the light, we got the lamp. Now let's interject this into our story. The eye, our heart, right? Our being, our slant, our disposition, it's the lamp of the body. And when our heart is clear, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. If you come to know the light and embrace Jesus Christ with, I don't know, all your heart, soul, strength, and might, then it's good. It's light. But when you reject Jesus, you have no what? You have no light. And it is bad, and your body is full of darkness. So then in verse 35, then watch out that the light in you is not darkness. What is this? This is a warning. This is a reality check. He's saying, look, religious leaders and people that are listening to me, is your relationship with God real? Is it genuine? Is your profession to know the one true God accurate? Or are you really living in darkness? Are you really living in darkness? Continuing on in John chapter 1, verse 6. There came a man sent from God whose name was John, and he came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light, and there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and that doesn't mean that everyone believes in Jesus. It means that the light is shining so that every man may see that Jesus is the one, is the Son of God. He was in the world, verse 10, and the world was made through him. The world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many received him, he gave them the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And this speaks to the sovereignty of God in salvation. Left to ourselves, we would not choose God, so he graciously saves us. Flip over to John chapter 3, and you know where I'm going with this, right? This is the conversation with Nicodemus. For God so loved the world, John 3:16, you understand all those things. And then it says in verse 18, He who believes in him, that's Jesus, is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were what? Evil. There we go. That's where this all makes sense. Look, those in the story today that are hard-hearted, it's not that they needed a sign. They didn't need any more proof. They didn't need any more evidence that Jesus was the Messiah, right? They didn't need more. But they were testing him, and they were acting like they wanted more because they were hardening their hearts to him. And Jesus is saying, you better check your heart. Because if your heart is full of light, then you would see me clearly because I would be in you. But your heart, your body, is full of darkness. Verse 19, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought with God. Does this make more sense now? Do you get what Jesus is saying? He's putting the exclamation point on his lesson here. You hard-hearted, you have been put on trial, you have been found guilty. You better heed the sign of Jonah, repent from your wickedness. And then he's calling them to accept him as the light. Well, for a moment, I want you to put yourself on trial. And no, my closing remarks aren't equivalent with Jesus' closing remarks, okay? Don't read anything into it. This is how we're going to conclude. And I want you to take some time to evaluate your profession of faith. These scribes and Pharisees thought what? That they were right with God. They really genuinely did. They thought that they were doing the right thing. But in thinking they were doing the right thing, they blinded themselves to their sin, to what they needed to do, which is repent. And it could be that you're here today, and when you look at the totality of your deeds, that you still find yourself that you are not in Christ. Do not neglect the sign of Jonah given to you from the Lord. Jesus clearly stated that he would die, be in the grave for 3 days, and then he would raise himself from the dead. And then he did it. And he did it. And you have no reason not to believe him. You have no reason not to throw yourself at the Messiah. Do not neglect the sign of Jonah given to you from the Lord. You must repent and believe. And what did John teach us? If someone here tonight is not in Christ, why are they not in Christ? It's not because there's not enough evidence. I need just one more sign. I've heard people say that. Well, if I just saw a miracle, then I would believe. No, you wouldn't. You don't need another sign. It isn't your parents' fault. It isn't your friend's fault. It isn't your youth pastor or your small group leader's fault. Why do men and women not come to the Lord? What do we say in John 3? What do they love? The darkness. They love their sin. And you can hold on to that sin, and it'll drag you straight to hell. Or you can turn from that sin, place your faith in the Savior that loves you, you can be forgiven. You can be forgiven. What about for the believer? For the believer, I think we need to be like the Queen of Sheba and the men of Nineveh. Now, I'm not saying that you run around pronouncing judgment on everyone. Judgment, 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 condemn, condemn, condemn. What I'm saying is that we are an example and we are witnesses of the power of the gospel, right? We are examples. Jesus used them as an examples to convict his audience. You, Christian, you have a testimony. You have a story about how the Lord worked in your heart to change you from an unrepentant sinner to one who is now following after Jesus. Live your life in such a way so that they may see your good deeds and glorify God. Open your mouth, call the sinner to repent. And I know that that's difficult sometimes, because if we say something about someone, we fear they're going to attack us, so they're going to come back at us. But we need to clearly demonstrate Christ with our life and demonstrate Christ with our words, because if not, what's going to happen to them? We have the light. Shine that light out to others. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and for your mercy, although we are so undeserving of it. Thank you, Lord, for the beautiful picture of the sign of Jonah. And I pray that if there's anyone here tonight, that they would heed the warning of Christ, that your wrath is coming unless they repent and trust in your Son. And for those of us that do love your Son, may we walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling with which you have called us, so that we may make a difference for you in the lives of others. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.